Now, I've sometimes heard it said of the northwest of Scotland that if it wasn't for the weather, everybody would go there on holiday. If you want awe-inspiring mountains, if you want dramatic coastlines, if you want gorgeous beaches, if you want interesting wildlife, if you want a distinctive local culture, the northwest of Scotland has got it all. But of course, because the weather in that part of the world is somewhat unpredictable, to say the least, most people seek those delights in other places instead. And I suppose that we could say something a little bit similar of this passage that we're looking at this evening. That if it wasn't for one or two rather awkward and disconcerting statements, then this passage would doubtless be a favorite. It would be a great classic amongst Christians. But because, as I say, there are some difficult things, there are some things that we find rather hard to understand here, we tend to perhaps not give it the attention that it deserves. But if you want summaries, succinct and exhilarating summaries of the gospel and the heartwarming, heart-stirring nature of that gospel, the admiration and the awe that we should have for Jesus Christ, our Savior, because of what he has achieved for us, then you will find that in this passage. There are some wonderful things in this passage. But as I say, because of these few other statements that we struggle with, we perhaps don't give it the attention it deserves. Well, I don't mind you leaving tonight's meeting still determined to steer clear of the northwest of Scotland, but I hope you'll leave tonight's meeting at least a bit more willing to venture into 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. I want to notice three things in this passage. First of all, notice the structure of the passage. The structure of the passage. And basically, the structure is this, that in verses 4 to 7, John says three things. And then in verses 8 to 10, he says the same three things again, but in slightly different terms. So verses 4 to 7 then. The first thing there is that John describes the seriousness of sin. John describes the seriousness of sin. Sin is law-breaking. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, he's not talking here about the law of the land. He's talking here about God's moral law that is binding upon all of God's moral creatures. Don't have other gods beside me. Don't bow down before graven images. Don't blaspheme the name of Jehovah. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. That moral law of God, sin is essentially violating and breaking that law. It's a serious thing. It's violating and breaking the law of Almighty God himself. So that's the first thing then. John describes the seriousness of sin. The second thing, John describes how Christ has dealt with sin. He describes how Christ has dealt with sin. He has removed it. Verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Now this mention of appearing, Christ appearing there, refers, of course, to Christ coming to this world. And the point is, I suppose, that although inherently Christ is invisible, he's the invisible Son of God, he's the eternal Son of God who was eternally invisible, yet he came to this earth. Then in a visible form, he came as a human being. He could be seen. John has already emphasized that, hasn't he? In the very first verse of the epistle, we have seen him with our eyes. And he came then to take away sins. John doesn't spell out explicitly here how it was that Christ took away sins. But there are a couple of hints, I think, that he did it as a substitutionary sacrifice. For one thing, there's the verb that John uses, this verb take away, that he might take away our sins. It's the same verb that John uses elsewhere in a very famous verse in chapter 1, verse 29 of his gospel, where he has John the Baptist, you remember, upon first seeing Jesus, announcing, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away," same word, "the sin of the world." And there in that verse, of course, the verb definitely does have sacrificial overtones because of this title, the Lamb of God, which refers back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, to the night of the Passover, that night when in thousands of Israelite homes, the death of a lamb substituted for the death of the firstborn child. So it seems very likely that when John uses this verb again here, he is again intending sacrificial overtones. But then the other hint is that little clause that he adds at the end of the verse, "and in him is no sin." Throughout the Old Testament, both in the Passover sacrifice I've just mentioned and in all the subsequent Levitical sacrifices, it was absolutely necessary, wasn't it, that the substitutionary animal was unblemished, that it had no spot, that it was flawless. And here you see, John is saying, he's confirming for us that Jesus was indeed unblemished, that he was spotless, that he was flawless, and he was therefore in a position to be a substitute for sinners. He could answer for our sins because he had no sins of his own to answer for. He could bear the penalty for our sins because he had no sins of his own for which to bear the penalty. So that's the second thing then. John describes how Christ has dealt with sin. But then the third thing is John describes how the believer relates to sin in the light of Christ's work. How the believer relates to sin in the light of Christ's work. He renounces it. Verses 6 and 7. "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." So there it's put negatively. And then in verse 7 it's put more positively. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." So those are the three things then that John says in verses 4 to 7. He describes the seriousness of sin, he describes how Christ has dealt with sin, and he describes how the believer relates to sin in the light of Christ's work. But then in verses 8 to 10, as I say, he really just goes through the same thing again. He works through the same three stages again, only in slightly different terms. So first of all then, he describes the seriousness of sin. Sin, he says this time, is devilish. Look at verse 8, the first part of the verse. "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The devil, you see, has a one-track mind. He has a single obsession in life, and that obsession is sin. He himself has been continually sinning ever since his fall from grace. But not only that, but as well as he himself sinning continually and relentlessly, he exercises a sin-orientated campaign. He conducts a sin-orientated, sin-focused campaign against human beings, and he tries to provoke sin in them. And he tries to get human beings to think sinful thoughts and say sinful things and do sinful things. And he does that then so that he can, having got them to sin, having provoked sin in them, he can gleefully accuse them of sin in the presence of God, the judge of all the earth. And that's the seriousness of sin then. It's the devil who is behind sin. He constantly provoking people to sin. He constantly trying to get people to break God's law and to sin. Then the second thing then, John describes how Christ has dealt with sin. In the second half of verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And so he's saying then that the reason, the way that Christ has dealt with sin is by destroying the devil. The devil, whom we just said, has this sin-focused campaign against human beings. Well, Christ dealt with that by destroying that aspect of the devil's work, by disarming him, by forcibly disabling him from this sin-focused campaign against Christ's people. He disarmed him. He rendered him unable to continue that work. He destroyed the devil's work. Then thirdly, John describes how the believer relates to sin in the light of Christ's work in verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Remember, we talked about this idea of being born of God 2 weeks ago, because that's where John mentioned it at the end of verse 29, this concept of the new birth. And John continues, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. That's what we said, remember, about the new birth, that it involves the imparting of God's nature, God's seed, as John puts it very strikingly here, the imparting of God's nature, God's character, God's seed, into those who are his children, those who experience the new birth. And he says then, these people cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So I hope you get then the structure of this passage, that in verses 4 to 7, John says three things, and then in verses 8 to 10, John says the same three things, but in slightly different terms. So that's the structure of the passage. Secondly, the problem with the passage. The problem with the passage. If it's the bad weather that puts people off going to the northwest of Scotland, what is it exactly that might put us off going to this passage here? Well, the answer is it's the third of these three things that John says and then says again. The first thing that he says, his description of the seriousness of sin, we can cope with that, can't we? We all recognize that sin is indeed serious, that it is indeed a breaking of God's law, that it is indeed devilish. We can cope with that. It's solemn, but we can cope with it. The second thing that he says, describing how Christ has dealt with sin, well, we can certainly cope with that. That's wonderful, isn't it? These are almost unsurpassable comments on the work of Christ, aren't they? That he has taken away our sin and that he has destroyed the work of the devil. We can certainly cope with that. But the third thing that he says, his description of how the believer relates to sin in the light of Christ's work, well, that raises a few more problems, doesn't it? Now, we all know, don't we, that we do relate to sin in a new way in the light of Christ's work. I'm sure we all accept that. We've already encountered it, haven't we, in this letter several times. You think of chapter 2 and verse 3, where John says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Or then later on in verse 5, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And we all know that. We know that for the believer, there is a new direction, there is a new trend in your life. That there is this new trend toward obedience, this new trend toward holiness, there is this new trend toward Christ-likeness. And we sometimes struggle with that experientially, but we can at least cope with that at a theological level. But here John seems to go further than that, doesn't he? Here he seems to use language that is much stronger even than he's used so far in the letter. Here he seems almost to be, well, not even almost, here he does seem to be ruling out sin altogether, doesn't he, in the believer's life. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then verse 9, that no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Well, do you continue to sin? Do you go on sinning? I know that I do. And John seems here then to be damning all of us, and not just damning those of us who are in this room tonight, but damning The Apostle Paul, no less. The man who, in Romans 7, as a believer, I'm convinced, could cry out, "O wretched man that I am." And in another place, could say, "I am, not I was before I was converted, but I am the chief of sinners." And he's damning all those saints who have gone before us, between Paul and now as well, isn't he? I've read Augustine, I've read Calvin, I've read Luther, I've read Owen, I've read these men whom we would consider to be the greats, and as far as I can tell, none of them claimed to be beyond sin. And so John appears then to be damning just about everybody, everybody indeed, who has ever professed faith in Christ. He seems to be turning heaven into a very empty place. And so that's the problem with the passage then. The problem is that John's language seems immoderate. It seems to be too strong, too absolute, too dogmatic. He seems to go over the top in describing the new relationship to sin that the believer has in the light of Christ's work. So we've seen the structure of the passage, we've seen the problem with the passage, but then thirdly, the key to the passage. Because it seems to me that, although this material is somewhat formidable looking, it seems to me that it is possible to construct an argument that not only makes some sense of the passage, but which hopefully even makes the passage profitable to us, because of course that is why we're here tonight, isn't it? We're not here ultimately to satisfy our intellects. We're here ultimately to profit from the word of God. So let's, as we close then, construct an argument around four words. First word, purpose. Purpose. Because at the most basic level, this passage is reminding us, I think, that the purpose of the work of Christ 2,000 years ago included the total elimination of sin in the lives of his people. Christ's purpose in doing that work that he did 2,000 years ago, the Father's purpose, the Spirit's purpose in that work that Christ did 2,000 years ago, it included the total elimination of sin in the lives of his people. So when we say that Christ took away our sins, we don't just mean that Christ died in order to end the guilt of sin in our lives, and that he died to end the reign of sin in our lives. We also mean that he died even to end the existence of sin in our lives. When we say that Christ died to destroy the work of the devil, we don't just mean that he died to destroy the devil's sin-accusing work, but we also mean that he died even to destroy the devil's sin-provoking work. He died that the devil might stop assailing our souls with sinful desires. Now, that's good news. It means tonight that our Savior hasn't achieved a partial, incomplete salvation. He hasn't done things by halves. Our Savior has achieved the most comprehensive salvation, the fullest salvation imaginable. His purpose in dying on the cross included the total elimination of sin in the lives of his people. That takes us to the second word, timescale. Timescale. Because what John doesn't mention here is that that part of Christ's purpose in dying on the cross, i.e. the total elimination of sin in the lives of his people, that part of Christ's purpose conforms to a certain timescale. In other words, it isn't an immediate thing. Immediately, we experience the end of sin's guilt in our lives, don't we? Immediately, we experience the end of sin's reign in our lives. But we don't immediately experience the total elimination of sin from our lives. Immediately we experience the end of Satan's sin-accusing work in our lives. Even he can no longer lay any charge to those whom God has chosen. But we don't immediately experience, say, the end of Satan's sin-provoking work in our lives. So there's a certain time scale that John doesn't mention here. Now, elsewhere, he does include that time scale, even in the very preceding passage that we looked at last time. Even there, the time scale is implied, because he says, doesn't he, in verse 2 of this chapter, that it's when Christ appears. Now he's talking about the future appearance, the second appearance at the end of history. It's then that we shall be made like him. In other words, it's then that we shall finally be without sin as Christ is without sin. In other words, this blessing of sinless perfection, which was definitely and decisively secured by Christ at the cross, is not actually bestowed upon us until a later date, until the end of time. It's already been secured, as much as any other blessing Christ achieved has already been secured. He secured for us the blessing of sinless perfection, the total elimination of sin from our lives. But that blessing, unlike some of the other blessings, that blessing will not be bestowed upon us until the end of time. There's a time scale involved. That takes us then to the third word, spectacles. Spectacles. Why then does John omit the time scale here? Why doesn't he mention it? Why, having mentioned it in other places, why does he so conspicuously not mention it here? Why does he allow the impression to arise that sinless perfection is expected of us now? Why does he omit the time scale? Well, I think the answer is that while, you see, we live in these in-between times, if you like, while we live in between the securing of the total removal of our sin at the cross and the actual total removal of our sin itself at the end of time, while we live in these between times, we are meant to view sin in a certain sort of way. We are meant to view sin through a certain pair of spectacles. I think this is perhaps most helpfully understood if we think of something Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. There, in Romans 8 verse 3, Paul describes Christ's work on the cross in these terms: Christ condemned sin. Christ condemned sin at the cross. Now you think of how we might use that word condemned. You think of a condemned criminal, someone who in a court of law has been condemned by a judge to death. Now, that criminal might as well die there and then, mightn't he? He might as well be killed there and then. He's been condemned to death. He might as well be killed at that very moment. But of course, for logistical reasons, he isn't, is he? It would be impossible for him just to be killed there and then in the courthouse. The whole thing has to be arranged. The whole thing has to be done via the proper system. And so it will wait for several days, several weeks, several months, however long it's going to take. So he might as well be killed there and then, but he won't be. For logistical reasons, the condemned man won't be killed yet. But you see, during that period, the period that he's already condemned but hasn't yet been executed, that man is viewed in a certain way, isn't he? He's not going to get people phoning him up, asking him to come round for dinner. He's not going to get people phoning him up just to have a chat with him. People are going to view that man. Society is going to view that man in a certain way. Technically, in a sense, he's already dead. He's been condemned to death by the state, by the law. He's in a kind of no man's land, isn't he? He no longer has any legitimate place in society. He's an imposter, if you like, as he awaits the execution. And You see, I think Paul wants us to think of sin in those terms. Christ condemns sin at the cross, Paul says. And although, yes, for logistical reasons, if you like, God doesn't choose to actually eliminate it until later on, until the end of time. We don't know why that is, but he doesn't. He doesn't choose to actually eliminate it until the end of time. Yet surely now already we view it in a different way. It's technically dead already. It's in a no man's land. It has no legitimate place anymore in our lives. It's an imposter because it has been condemned, and this is only the waiting period until the axe actually comes down and it's executed. And I think you see that it's that John is bringing out here in very striking and in very graphic terms. He's bringing out this fact that, yes, although sin is still a reality, it is still existent, it is still here, its status has changed altogether for the believer because of what happened at the cross. It has been condemned. It now has no legitimate place. It's now on its way out, if you like. It's in a no man's land. It's an imposter. And we must view it, therefore, through those kind of spectacles. But that takes us to the fourth and final word, which is motive. Motive. Why does he want us to view sin through these spectacles? Why does Paul and why does John here? Why does John want us to view sin in these terms? Well, it's not, I think, in order to make his readers here, these struggling believers in Asia Minor, who, as we've said on so many occasions, have been so shocked. Their whole world has been made to totter by what has happened in the churches there in Asia Minor. It's not to make them feel guilty about sin, particularly. It's not in order that, having sinned, we should then suddenly doubt our salvation. But John says here that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning and all the rest of it, and so I must not be a Christian. It's not for purposes of guilt that he wants us to view sin through these spectacles. It's in order, I think, to spur us on to holiness. It's in order to spur us on to holiness. I remember a few years ago, and it was probably, I don't know, it was over 10 years ago, I think, seeing an interview that Chris Evans conducted with Alan Hansen. Some of you will know who Alan Hansen is. He's a former footballer and now a TV pundit. If you watch Match Today on a Saturday night, he'll usually be on there. He's the Scotsman with dark hair, and that's what he does now. He's a football pundit. And at that time, he was working on Match of the Day as well, and it was when Des Lynam was the presenter of Match of the Day. And I don't have much respect for Chris Evans, and he conducted the interview in his normal laddish manner. And I remember him asking Alan Hansen a question. I can't remember the exact words he used, but it was to the effect that after Match of the Day has finished being transmitted on a Saturday night, do you and Des Lynam go out and party and basically look for women? I can't remember the exact words, but it was to that effect. And I suppose you might have expected Alan Hansen, whether he did or not, to at least go along with the question and perhaps have a laugh about it. But to his great credit, he didn't. And I always remember just the way he looked at him with unbelief on his face, with incredulity on his face. And he said, "No, I'm a married man." And that was it. And Chris Evans was quite taken aback almost by the abruptness, the terseness of the answer, "I'm a married man." And I thought, as I say, that brought great credit to Alan Hansen. And I think there's a sense in which that should be our response in temptation. And that's what this passage is saying, that not just talking about now sexual temptation, just temptation generally, that when the devil comes to us and tempts us to sin, we should have that same kind of incredulity, that same kind of unbelief almost. Me? Sin? I'm in Christ. Christ has died for my sin. He has taken my sin away. Christ has destroyed your work, you tempter, the devil. How can I say, it's impossible for me to comply with your demands. It's impossible for me to go along with your suggestions that I should sin. It's impossible that I should think that thought, that I should do that act, that I should say that word. Christ has died and taken away my sin. My sin has been condemned. It's a goner. It's on its way out. It's impossible that I should comply with your demands. I think that is what John is getting at here. The idea is not that having sinned, having fallen, then we should go to these words and say, well, John says that anyone who is in him doesn't sin anymore. I must not be a Christian. No, when we have fallen, then John wants us to go to chapter 2 and verse 1, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. That's where he wants us to go when we've fallen. But when we are being tempted, when the devil is coming to us and suggesting that we do this and we do that and we do the next thing, it's then that he wants us to go to these words. And to be spurred on to say, no, I can't do that. Just as Alan Hansen said, no, I can't, I'm a married man. It's ridiculous, it's preposterous. I can't do that. I can't go along with what you're suggesting, Satan. Because I'm a man in Christ. I'm a man whose sins have been dealt with. I'm a man who belongs to the one who has destroyed your work once and for all at the cross. And so, tonight then, I hope that we can go away from this passage profiting at that level, going away, not being made anxious and paranoid by this passage. I don't think that's John's intention. He's writing to believers here, struggling believers. But I hope we can go away from this passage spurred on to holiness and ready for when the next time the tempter comes to use John's kind of language here. It's impossible for me to do that. I can't do that. I can't do that because I belong to Jesus Christ. Amen.